Please open in your copies of God's Word to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. We are taking a break this morning from our sermon series in Exodus to look at a choice text in John chapter 1, verse 14, a verse that, as I hope to show you, is shot through with Exodus themes. And in order to get the context here, let's begin in verse 1. And read through to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning to be the recipients of your word. Grateful this morning to be able to read these words about your word. We pray, God, that as we would look at this single verse this morning, a verse so full of majesty and mystery, we pray that you might send your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts. Holy Spirit, it is your work to cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to break forth in our souls. And we pray that you would do this, that you would show us Jesus, that you would thrill our hearts in who he is and in what he has done on our behalf. God, take this text that in many ways is so familiar and cause us to see it afresh and anew, that our hearts might thrill. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. This past Monday, Voss and I finally finished the Chronicles of Narnia. It had been a slow going, especially the last couple of books. If you've ever read the Narnia series, you know that the last book, which is titled The Last Battle, is a story about a devious ape by the name of Shift, who convinces his friend, a not-so-smart donkey named Puzzle, to pretend to be Aslan. They find an old lion's hide, and they tie it around the donkey, Puzzle, and hide him in a stable. And they manage to convince all of the Narnians that Aslan has arrived, that he's in the stable. And every once in a while, in the darkness of the night, from a great distance, the ape will allow the lion to come out to show himself to the Narnians. When the Narnians beg to speak to Aslan himself, when they beg to get closer to Aslan, here's what Shift says. He can't be bothered talking to a lot of stupid animals. He'll tell me what you've got to do, and I'll tell the rest of you. And take my advice and see that you do it in double quick time, for he doesn't mean to stand any nonsense. Here is an Aslan who is too great, too high, too lofty to get down with the Narnians, to speak to them personally, to get close to them. What perhaps is most surprising in this story is how quickly the Narnians are duped into believing that this really is Aslan. If they would have just remembered their history, they would have known that this standoffish, selfish, easily enraged lion hiding in a stable couldn't have possibly been the Aslan that sang Narnia into existence. It's very easy for us, like those Narnians, to be duped into wrong thinking about God. As if God is too high, as if he is too lofty to be bothered with a lot of stupid humans like us. I couldn't help, as we were working through this volume and also preaching through Exodus, to think, you know, there's, at least on the surface, a lot of parallels to what was going on in the last battle and what we've been seeing at Mount Sinai. Just as this supposed Aslan spoke through the ape shift, so too the God of Sinai is speaking through his servant Moses, not speaking directly to the people. Just as the Narnians could not gaze directly upon this Aslan-like figure, but had to, from a distance, just behold his shadow, and so too the Israelites have been forced to remain at the bottom of the mountain, far from God, where they just get a somewhat obscure glimpse of his greatness. I had to wrestle with this personally in my own heart. Are these parallels legitimate? Is this what God is like? I want to propose to you this morning that while there on the surface appear to be parallels between what we've seen at Sinai and what Lewis sets before us in the last battle, the parallels are superficial. Because the whole reason that God has gathered Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai and descended upon the holy mount in fiery glory is that our God will not rest until he dwells with his people in intimate nearness. That is what he created us for. That is what the covenant is all about. What is the covenant but an intimate communion bond between God and his people? Adam the first broke the covenant of works on Mount Eden, severing the divine-human relationship. But from the moment of the fall onward, God has been determined to not only restore, but to perfect that relationship through the covenant of grace. The God who descended upon the holy mountain was no uncaring, aloof tyrant who was too important to be among his subjects. At Sinai, what we have is God getting as close to sinners as he possibly can, without his holy glory causing them to drop dead. At Sinai, we have a God speaking through the mediation of Moses only because the Israelites were so terrified by the unmediated voice of God that he is condescending to them to speak through a man. At Sinai, we meet a God who is providing blueprints for his tabernacle tent, wherein he will dwell in the center of Israel's camp. Really, as we've been seeing, a portable hill of the Lord, whereby he will journey with them to Canaan. At Sinai, we meet a God who desires to be near to his people, but because of their sin, he can't get too close. That is, until sin is decisively dealt with, which is precisely what the Son of God would come to do, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves stupid humans like you and like me. And he is willing to go to the greatest lengths necessary to enjoy covenant fellowship with us. This morning, we are pausing from our Exodus sermon series to marvel at how in his advent, the Son of God fulfilled the goal of the tabernacle of old. That goal being intimate, divine, human communion. How exactly did he do it? Well, notice first this morning that the eternal Son undertook our humanity. The Son is who the apostle is speaking of when he refers in verse 14 to the Word. You see later on in the verse that John describes him as the only begotten Son from the Father. The Greek word there for word, it can refer to nonverbal thoughts or reason, or it can refer to verbal communication. And John makes clear in the context that he's referring to the second, because in verses 1 through 3, as we heard in the scripture reading, he harkens back to the very beginning when God, through his creative speech, through his spoken word, brought all things into existence. John is telling us here that word, that speech, was no impersonal force, but a person distinct from God and yet God. The Word is the eternal Son of God, distinct from and one with the Father and the Spirit. And John calls him the Word because, in the language of New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he is God's powerful self-expression. Through his work of creation, the Son reveals the glory of God. We often call this general revelation. But then throughout history, the Son would express the Godhead in a special way to a special people, oftentimes even appearing in temporary physical form as the angel of the Lord. We often call this special revelation. And we've seen this divine angel on a number of occasions throughout Exodus thus far. He's the one who called Moses. He's the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He's the one who God promises will lead Israel into Canaan. These temporary appearances of God the Son in human form to his covenant people, they were precursors of the great reality that John writes about here when he says, "And the Word became flesh." Okay, just look down at that. Some of the most astounding words. "And the Word became flesh." Now, if you are one like me who spends a lot of time in the Pauline letters, when you hear that word flesh, you're bound to think of the old Adamic sin nature, the fallen nature that we inherit from Adam the first. But that's not the way that John is using the word here. When he speaks of flesh here, he is speaking about flesh and blood physicality. The Son became enfleshed. God became human. Kids, try to grasp this if you can. The God who never had a beginning now has a birthday, being born as a helpless baby. In theology, we refer to this as the incarnation. To incarnate simply means to take on flesh or to be made human. And with great brevity, John is setting before us jaw-dropping mystery. This is perhaps the greatest mystery of our faith. A God so desirous to be with us that he becomes one of us. It's a mystery that throughout the ages, the church has struggled to swallow, struggled to come to terms with, struggled to understand. One of the earliest heresies that arose in the ancient church was called Docetism. And the Docetists were strongly influenced by Greek philosophy that views physical matter and the physical body as inherently bad, inherently evil. And so for them, it was unthinkable that God would take to himself human flesh. They said that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only seemed to be human, but he wasn't really. We could think back of Puzzle, the donkey, with the lion skin draped over him. Not really a lion, but if he was far enough away and it was dark enough, you could maybe say, okay, yeah, he seems like a lion. And so too, the Docetists said that Jesus essentially zipped on a suit of skin, human flesh, made it appear as if he had become a man, but he wasn't in fact such. So much we could say about this error. One question we would want to ask is, would this not then make the Son of God a deceiver? Would it not? And you could imagine a Docetist responding by saying, perhaps it would. But far better to have a God who is a deceiver than a God who locks himself in a prison of a human body. John actually opposes this very heresy and ancient form of it in his second epistle, in 2 John, verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." They've gone out into the world. They were a part of the church, but through their rejection of what we could call a fundamental doctrine. We've been thinking about this in Sunday school, right? The different levels of doctrinal importance. When we talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we are talking about a primary doctrine, a fundamental doctrine, a doctrine that we cannot capitulate on. A doctrine that warrants being excommunicated from the church and driven out into the world if you deny it. The early church fathers agreed. They were one voice with the Apostle John in refuting Docetism. They understood that this is no small matter, that to deny the humanity of Christ is to deny the gospel itself. Because as Tertullian argued, if the Son of God did not become man, then the Son of God could not die. And he could not rise from the dead. Or as Gregory of Nazianzen famously asserted, that which the Son has not assumed, he has not healed. John doesn't stutter here. He tells us the Word became flesh. The eternal Son undertook our humanity. As the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2 states, the Son took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. The divine became human. And he did so to fulfill the great goal of the tabernacle of old, which was to restore the divine-human relationship. That's why John goes on to say, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That verb there, translated dwelt, it has the same root as the noun used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle itself. By undertaking our humanity, Jesus tabernacled among us. And think about it. What was God doing when he tabernacled among the Israelites? He was identifying with them, right? Here are a bunch of tent dwellers traveling along in tents, and God says, okay, I'm gonna identify with this people as close as I possibly can. They are tent dwellers. I'm gonna become a tent dweller. And I'm going to dwell right in the center of their camp. He identifies with them to the end of intimacy with them. And so too, when the Son of God assumed to himself the tent of our frail humanity, he identified with us in the most intimate way imaginable in order to bring about the most intimate intimacy imaginable. He used the language of Gregory. Only if he assumed our humanity could he heal our humanity. Or to follow the argument of Tertullian, only if he died in our flesh and rose from the dead in the same could enfleshed and fallen humans like us have hope of new life in the light of God's presence. It is that glorious light which John turns our attention to as he tells us, second, that the incarnate Son unveiled his deity. How could John be certain that the Creator had become a creature? Well, because he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. Not only was he an eyewitness, but he was one of the three most intimate disciples with the Lord Jesus. He was in the inner band and had been given a glimpse of Jesus like few men or women had. And so he can say of himself and his fellow apostles, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. Now, if we make it all the way to Exodus chapter 20, or to chapter 40, rather, we make it to the end of Exodus in our series, we will see that the great goal of the tabernacle was glory. That was the whole purpose. God is having Israel build him a tent so that he might descend upon it and fill it with the glory cloud of himself. And yet, when God comes and fills the tabernacle, none save Moses and the high priest will be able to see the glory, will be able to enter in behind the veil to behold the glory. The thick animal skins covering over the outside of the tabernacle, they actually served to veil, to keep hidden the glory of God from Israel's view, so that if you were outside of the tabernacle, it would look rather unspectacular, rather ordinary in many ways. And so it was with the human flesh of our Lord. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. His divine glory as eternal Son was veiled by his human ordinariness. And that's why the majority of people who brushed shoulders with Jesus, they didn't really see him for who he was, the only begotten Son from the Father. You may have noticed my translation of verse 14 differs slightly with the ESV. With the great ecumenical creeds, we confess with the church of all ages that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And yet, if you were to ask the majority of Christians today why they confess that, and what scriptural evidence they could give for what we often call eternal generation, or the eternal begetting of the Son from the Father, Where do you get that in the Bible? You're bound to be met by a blank stare, by confusion, by maybe embarrassments. Do the Scriptures actually teach these things? And if so, where? You see, one of the problems, and really I would argue the main problem, is that beginning in the 20th century, contemporary translations began to translate the adjective here in our text, and actually John uses it four other times in his gospel. The adjective monogenes, they translated it simply as only. You can see it there, the only Son. You see it again in verse 18, the only God. You see it in the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God gave His only Son, right? But for 400 years of the Bible being translated into English, this word has never been translated merely as only or unique. And if you study the history of the church and how they've understood this, and particularly the way Trinitarianism has been understood throughout the history of the church, you understand they never understood these texts like that either. That they always understood God here through the Apostle John to not just be referring to the uniqueness of the Son, but to His unique origin and His unique relation to the Father. There's a reason why I shared the Greek word with you. It's not to impress you. It was because you likely are familiar with the two words that comprise it. Mono, meaning one, and genesis, meaning origin or beginning. And in ancient literature, this term was oftentimes used biologically to refer to an only child. I wonder if we have any only childs in the room. I was an only child for the first 9 years of my life, and let me tell you, that is the good life, right? It is great being an only child. And then that snot-nosed brother comes along, and he takes all of mom's attention, right? And that's the way that this word would be used. In the Greek world, if you were an only child, you would be referred to as an only begotten son or daughter. The focus is on the uniqueness, but it's a uniqueness of origin. You are the only one from the biological loins of mom and dad. And John is here using a biological metaphor to describe the relation between God the Father and God the Son. The Son is the only begotten from the Father. Or as he says in verse 18, perhaps my favorite description of the Son of God, the only begotten God. Not the only God, the only begotten God. That's what John is saying. It's the same imagery that we have in Proverbs chapter 8. Go back to Proverbs 8, you have the personification of wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, verse 22, Solomon says, Yahweh, and this is wisdom actually speaking, Yahweh possessed or fathered me. What you have there is wisdom being begotten by the Father before creation to be the one through whom God created. And John is almost certainly alluding to Proverbs chapter 8 and to the personification of wisdom there as he refers to the Son of God as the Word, who was with God in the beginning, begotten by God from all eternity, and through whom all things were created. This is the Word or wisdom of God who became human. In verse 14, the only begotten from the Father. And while we don't have time to look into this in any great detail, you can go back and listen to our Knowing God sermon series. We thought about the Son's eternal generation in great detail there. But this is an eternal begetting. This is a begetting that has no beginning, and it's a begetting whereby the divine essence is communicated to the Son from the Father. Athanasius, the great defender of the deity of Christ, wrote this: the Son is ever the proper offspring of the Father's essence. He is, as we confess, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And as the self-expression of the Godhead, he reveals the glory of God to us, not just in his work of creation, general revelation, but even more so in his work of redemption, special revelation, which is the focus of verse 14 here. What the majority of people missed when they came into contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry, John and the other apostles saw by faith. Look at those words. We have seen his glory. We've seen it. If you're thinking Exodus, you're thinking, wait a minute. That sounds like something from Exodus, doesn't it? Because what did the mediator cry out to God for when he was up on the mountain peak on Sinai? Exodus 33:19, Lord, show me your, what? Glory, right? He wanted to see the glory of God, and God answered him. God took Moses, he shoved him in a cleft of a rock, he covered him and said, I'm gonna pass before you, I'm gonna let you see my backside, I'm gonna let you see my back parts. And as God did, he proclaimed his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word faithfulness could be translated truth. Full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses met the God who is full of grace and truth. And yet he only saw what one scholar has called the divine afterglow. He only got to see the back parts of God, whatever that means. And so too, the high priest, even entering into the most holy place, just kidding, the divine afterglow. And John is telling us here, brothers and sisters, we have something far better. Something far more glorious. We have the incarnate Christ who in our flesh reveals to us not the divine back parts, but the divine fullness. The eternally begotten Son of God from the Father was temporally begotten of a virgin in order to tabernacle among us, with the great goal that sinners like us might see and savor the glory of God. Through the incarnation, the Son unveils his deity. How often, as we're working through the Old Testament, maybe you felt this way in Exodus, we wish we could go back. That we could go back and be on Mount Moriah when Abraham met God and Isaac was spared. We could go back to Mount Sinai and behold this mighty theophany, this manifestation of the glory of God to Israel. That we could go back to Mount Carmel and Elijah and the prophets of Baal and God descending in flaming glory and showing himself to be the God of Israel. We so often wish that we could go back to these great scenes. It's not a wrong desire, but listen. Every appearance, every act, every utterance of the Son of God under the Old Covenant pales in comparison to his ultimate self-expression when he literally became a creature. Not just temporarily manifesting himself in a creaturely mode, but everlastingly taking to himself a human nature through which the light of the divine glory would shine. Kids, this is what Christmas is all about. This is what Christmas is about. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Are you seeing? I mean, really seeing like John saw. The natural man and woman cannot. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this age, the devil, he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, listen to his words here, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, he refers to it as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, that is the incarnate flesh and blood face of Jesus Christ. The devil blinds us to that reality. Our own sin blinds us to that reality. We need the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We need Him to give us sights so that we would see. And so that seeing we might savor. If you're anything like me, you often get a little depressed around the Christmas time because it's just such a bold manifestation of the fact that we live in a culture that is shot through with the idolatry of consumerism, exchanging the glory of the Creator for creaturely stuff. And here's why we do it. Here's why we exchange the Creator for created things, seek to satisfy our souls in created things. It's because we're not seeing and savoring the Creator who became a creature. It's that simple. You worship the creature instead of the Creator. It's because your ignorance of the gospel, of the incarnation, of the very message of Christmas, that God became man, the Word became flesh, the Creator became creature in order to draw you and me back into fellowship with Himself, a fellowship which alone can satisfy our souls. You're looking for it in all that stuff. You won't find it there. You're just going to need more and more and more. Kids, you got your lists. You're hoping you get this, that, and the other, and you think this is really going to make you happy. And guess what? Once you get it, you'll have fun for a little bit, and then you'll want the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, because your soul was created for God, and it will not be satisfied without Him. Only Christ, our tabernacle, can satisfy us. And it shouldn't surprise us that the devil is busy this time of year, and he's busy year-round. Okay, this is his great work, right? Distracting us with toys and trinkets. Because his great aim is to keep us from God and God from us. We must resist him. We must flee idolatry. And we mustn't give way to discouragements, beloved. Because the devil will not win. The great work that Jesus began in his first advent, he will complete in his second advent. At his second coming, the heavenly mountain peak, the holy of holies, the place where the glory of God is manifested in all of its perfection and breathtaking beauty, the place where the Son of God in human flesh currently reigns, that place will descend upon the earth, causing this earth to be covered with the glory of God. And do you know what will be said on that day? Revelation 21:3. Behold, open your eyes. Okay, see this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God wants nothing to do with stupid humans. Don't ever give place to that lie. The very purpose of history, friends, the very purpose of creation, the very purpose of redemption is that God is going to the greatest lengths necessary to bring us to himself, and he will do it fully and finally when Christ comes again. It's where Lewis's classic ends, the last book in the series, The Last Battle, as the imposter Aslan is exposed and the true Aslan has shown up, and he's shown up to save his faithful followers. And here are the very last words that Lewis leaves us with in the series. Referring to those followers of Aslan, he says, "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Because in the language of Lewis, every chapter of this everlasting story entails trekking further up and further in with Aslan himself. The last couple of chapters, over and over, the creatures are saying that as they go into the renewed Narnia, further up and further in, there's more glory to be found, more depths of riches to be known and enjoyed. And so too for us as the faithful followers of the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you are seeing and savoring the glory of God in his humanity, here and now, you can have hope. You can have confidence this morning of dwelling with him in ever-expanding intimacy as he finishes at his second coming what he began at his first. Because in his advents, plural, in his advents, the Son of God fulfills the goal of the tabernacle of old. Intimate, divine, human communion. So as we close, let me just leave you with a paraphrase of verse 12, verse 14. Because this verse is so familiar to us that I think we can oftentimes miss the glory of it. Sometimes it's helpful to just hear it in a fresh way. Here's what John is telling us. The Word became a flesh and blood human, and he pitched his tent among us. And we have beheld with our own human eyes his weighty beauty, the weighty beauty of the only begotten Son of God from the Father, abounding in tender pity towards sinners and trustworthy, truthful, covenant-keeping faithfulness. That is reason to celebrate. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you for your advent. We praise you for coming down to us when we could not come up to you, and for how close you have come as our great God and Savior, as our Aslan, in order to mend and ultimately to perfect our broken relationship with God. Lord, we thank you for your incarnation. We confess we are in deep waters here. We pray, give us greater light. Show us your glory, Jesus. Cause us to thrill in what you have done. Cause us to thrill in the true meaning of Christmas. Cause us to grasp the incarnation in such a way that we would indeed be delivered from our idols. And we would see the folly of idolatry. When we have you, why would we go after these other things? These things that have proven over and over and over again that they do not and cannot satisfy us. But you can, and so we pray, satisfy us with your glory. Grow us in your grace and fit us for your second coming, when you will perfect what you began at your first coming. And the dwelling place of God will in fullness and finality be with men and women and children. And the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Hasten that day. In your name we pray this. Amen.